Now let's turn to Psalm 145 for the last in our series of Let's Praise Him. And we've been looking at this great testimony in song of David, King David, at the end of his life, giving his testimony, telling us that he had come to realize that God was entirely trustworthy, and praising him in particular for three great things. Well, the verse that has struck me very much in looking at the psalm again is verse 3, Great is the Lord and worthy of all praise. N-E-B. I like that, all praise. Indeed, I like the all throughout the psalm. It's worthy of our study to look up all the alls. It makes it a very comprehensive song of praise. It's as though David is saying to us from his heart to our heart, I have found him wholly trustworthy. I can give him all my praise. Now, there isn't anything else in the universe that you can do that to. Everything else has spots and blemishes except God himself. Sometimes when a critic writes on a great concert, he will say that Mr. So-and-so did this very beautifully and that very beautifully, and then he'll add a but. And the but spoils it all. He'll say, but the piano was out of tune for the whole evening, or but he was obviously forgot he was playing Bach and was playing something quite different. And in some way he will damn the whole thing with faint praise. Now there's no faint praise in Psalm 145. It's full-hearted praise and full-throated praise because it comes at the end of a life. And I think that's worth listening to. If you hear a young Christian giving his testimony, well, that may be just joie de vivre and bubble. But if you hear an older Christian saying at the end of their life what God has meant to them, and they can talk as David did, then surely that's worth listening to. And David celebrates three particular things at the end of his life. And you remember that we've seen two of them already. I wonder what three things you would celebrate if you wanted to sum up the wonder of Almighty God, whom you know through Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, you would have to celebrate his greatness, that he's a great God. And David did that, does that. And then, obviously, if you know anything of God in your life, you have to celebrate his graciousness, and David has done that. What is the third great thing that he celebrates in this psalm? It comes in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, his righteousness. Three marvelous things about Almighty God that David celebrates at the end of his life as supremely worthy of our adoration, his greatness, his graciousness, and his righteousness. And indeed to know that at the throne and heart of the universe, righteousness rules, I think, is enough to make our hearts sing for joy. Now, the lectionaries here are very interesting. I know nothing of Hebrew, so I have to dig into the lectionaries. And apparently there's a lot more to this word righteousness than might meet the eye. In the first place, it's a very dynamic word. When the Bible, when the Old Testament says that God is righteous, it means not just that he is righteous in his own being, but that he, a dynamic, active, powerful God, is putting things to right all the time. And he is doing this in two great spheres. First, in his relationship to men, and secondly, in the relationship of men to other men. It is the purpose of the righteous God, first, to put men right with himself. That's the first exhibition of his righteousness. And then to see that those men live in righteousness with their fellow men, that is the second great exhibition of his righteousness. Furthermore, there's something very interesting that is quite new to me, that whenever anything is functioning as it should, the Hebrew would say it was righteous. Now, he wouldn't actually use that of machinery because that's inanimate. But it's a very remarkable insight into the world of men, that when the world of men is functioning as it should, then righteousness is operative. Therefore, when the prophet looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth, he says it's where righteousness will dwell. Man perfectly right with God and perfectly right with his fellow men. What a remarkable testimony that gives us, that the world will never work without righteousness. I can't know God without righteousness, and I can't live with my fellow men without righteousness. The righteousness to get to know God he has to give to me as a gift. That's Paul's great gospel of the New Testament. And then it has to be worked out in my social relationships. Now, actually, we hear a very great deal of the latter today, don't we? Social justice. And the people who say that are quite right, that man can't live with his fellow man without social justice. I think it is probably true to say that evangelical, Bible-loving Christians, concerned for spiritual things first, wanting to preach the righteousness of God and that man can get right with God, has sometimes neglected social righteousness, the outreach. And so we come to this psalm and we find it's full of both, getting right with God and then getting right with our fellow men. But it is possible, of course, to go to the other extreme, and I wonder if that isn't happening today. I called at the headquarters of one of the Christian aid concerns in the city today, and I picked up this booklet, Britain in Europe, The Social Responsibility of the Church, produced by the Board for Social Responsibility of the General Synod. And it's trying to encourage Christians to vote to go into Europe. It speaks about Europe being secular and gives us the main reasons why we should be concerned that in Europe we should use our power to share the good things that we have in Europe with the third world. Now, it seems to me that to write a whole booklet like that of something like 20 pages is entirely lopsided. If we believe in a living God, and we believe that Europe is pagan, surely the first thing that the Christian must ask is that a righteous God will so awaken his church that Europe will cease to be secular and pagan and will come back to its Christian roots. If we are a secular state increasingly, so is France, so is Italy, so is Germany. Surely our first prayer should be that. The other prayer is also important, that there should be social justice too. And I have been excited myself to see, and there isn't time to look into this in detail, how Psalm 145, like every other major passage of Scripture, interweaves both. And it will not neglect one without the other. So that a booklet like this could never be written with your eyes firmly based on the Bible. Social responsibility, yes, but never without spiritual responsibility. Now, I want to speak about this righteousness, this dynamic righteousness of God, because it's something that makes us sing for joy. And there are three things that are said in this psalm. First, this is unchallengeable. Look at verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion stands for all generations. It's very interesting that this psalm, which celebrates his righteousness, also celebrates God's sovereignty. We're hearing a lot about sovereignty today, aren't we? And whatever side you come out on in your vote for Europe, let's get it all clear, and I'm sure we're humble enough to do so, that we as a small nation cannot have complete sovereignty. It isn't possible for anybody today to live unchallenged in the world. We have to depend upon other people. There is only one power in the whole universe, including Russia, China, and United Europe, if there is such a thing. There's only one power in the universe that is unchallengeable, and that is God himself. And God is unchallengeable. God can't be challenged by anybody. And God could, if he had liked, leave us to stew in our own juice. But what it means when it says that God is a righteous God is that in his dynamic righteousness, as well as in his dynamic love, he has condescended graciously to come down to men in the person of Jesus Christ and raise us up. Verse 14, 15, he holds up those who stumble and fall. And that no one can challenge him in that purpose. This was illustrated in the beginning of the revelation of the truth of God, of course, in the stories of how Israel was never beaten in its battles. All that is past. God is not committed today to see that Israel wins all its battles in the Middle East. No, the purposes of God have gone further. God is committed now not to any nation, but to his church, to his people. He is committed to every single Christian saint, however young or old. And in his dynamic sovereign righteousness, he is committed to see that that Christian lives a Christian life and is preserved for everlasting. Now that's a tremendous truth if you know the frailty of your own heart. That is what God has committed in himself to do. And there are no powers, no demonic powers. And these are coming much more into the forefront of our society, aren't they? We're aware of them. Yes, everybody's having to be aware of them. None of them can stop your progress to perfection and to heaven if you're a Christian. The story I love is that told by Tom Reese at a boys' camp when two of the boys had told him that they couldn't possibly go back as Christians to their area. It was much too tough. Tom Reese, if you remember, was a very large man. He asked these two boys to put their hands round his arm, and although they tried to hold on, he wrenched his arm free very easily. Then he asked these two boys to put out a hand each, and two skinny arms were put out, and Tom Reese put his hands on both wrists. And then he asked them to try to to get away from his hand. And they tugged and pulled and wrenched and groaned and couldn't do so. And as I think any Tom Rees really could, he knew the Bible almost off by heart before he died. He pulled out a New Testament from his Bible and he read John 10:28 while he held on to them. None shall pluck them from my hand. Now that's exactly the same truth that David is celebrating in this psalm. He is saying that the righteousness of God that takes up a sinner is unchallengeable, even in the back streets of Bermondsey. And that if those boys put their trust in Jesus Christ, he will hold on to them and none can challenge it. A young friend of mine told me last week that he was very miserable about his own sinfulness. Indeed, that is an experience every one of us knows who knows the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when I saw him after the weekend, he told me what a joyful weekend he'd had rediscovering something of the grace of God. Now that is an illustration of what God is constantly doing, holding up those who stumble, straightening the backs of those who are bent. In other words, he is unchallengeable. The devil comes and gets us in a corner and says, what a miserable sinner you are. And God comes and shows us more of his grace. Unchallengeable. 2 Peter 2:9. I know some of you have only got New Testaments and are a while worried you can't see the Psalms, so let's give you a New Testament verse. Here in a passage I've been studying this week, we read that despite all that goes on in an evil world, then the Lord knows how, 2 Peter 2:9, to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The righteous, that is those who respond to God, cannot escape his love, and the wicked cannot escape his judgment. Unchallengeable. So don't challenge it. And some of you here are still fighting him. It's not worth doing. Secondly, this righteousness of God is unchanging. Now this has been a great joy to me this week. It comes out more in the translation of the New English Bible for the word kind. Verse 14, for example, in his promises the Lord keeps faith, he is unchanging in all his works. I think actually that's verse 13 in the RSV. And then verse 17 in the NEB, the Lord is unchanging in all he does. Now the Hebrew word there apparently means loyal. And that has been a great joy to me, because I've often preached that we must be loyal and faithful to him who has saved us, but I find it very refreshing to discover that he is loyal to us. And that's far more important. So let's look at another New Testament verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Now, if you're a Christian and you're feeling discouraged, you look at this verse. Page 545 in the little New Testament. Actually, it's a quotation from a hymn or a song that the early church sang in their worship. 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is sure, or the song is sure. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that is, if we apostatize, he also will deny us. So there is the terrible possibility of apostasy, of saying, I want nothing more to do with Jesus Christ. And then our hearts begin to flutter, don't we? We say, well, I'm so frail, I might apostatize. So verse 13 is a wonderful comfort. If we are faithless, if we are disloyal, he remains faithful. He remains loyal. For, and look at this remarkable statement, he cannot deny himself. So there's one thing that God cannot do, although he is omnipotent. Some people foolishly think that God can do everything. Well, he can't, and here's a verse that tells us he can't. He can't deny himself. He cannot be other than he is. If he is faithful, he cannot but be faithful. If he is unchanged, if he is loyal, he cannot be but loyal. And that, I think, is the meaning behind this Hebrew word, unchanging. It just means that God is God. If he was this in olden times, he will be that today. If he is that today, he will be that tomorrow. It's amazing how often we are rescued today and yet we're anxious again tomorrow. So you get this in the psalm, verse 20. The Lord watches over all who love him. That is, he's unchanging. A wonderful truth about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unchanging. Unchallengeable, unchanging. And now thirdly and lastly, this righteousness of God is universal. If there's anything that this psalmist taught me, it is that the Old Testament people of God were not in any sense exclusive. They wanted the arms of God to embrace the whole world when they really understood the truth. And again in this psalm, he talks about all creatures and all men. Now, of course, it's encouraging to come on a Tuesday and see a lot of people here, but when we're sober and sensible about it, we know that the Christians are a tiny minority. And sometimes feeling that, the Christians put up high walls amongst them and look in and try to encourage their own hearts and feel that God is only working amongst them and that he's forgotten the whole world. That is not so. And David had learned that God is righteous and active in the whole world. Let me just, in the very few seconds we have, show you how. Verse 9, in common grace. The Lord is good to all men, and his tender care rests upon all his creatures. Well, now, there are many pagans in your office who came in today and were pleased to find the sunshine. There are pagans in your office who are delighted at the least moment to draw out a picture from their pocket and show you their latest baby. Now, that is God's righteousness and tender care over all people. These gifts are given to everybody. He doesn't keep them for Christians only. They are scattered over the whole human race. That is why we know it is good to be alive. Then look again at those verses we saw in verse 15, 16, which are so relevant to Christian Aid Week. The eyes of all are lifted to thee in hope, and thou givest them their food when it is due. God cares for the hungry. They lift up their eyes to him. They have very little knowledge of God, most of the hungry, because so many are pagan. Who then do they lift up their eyes to? Well, of course they lift up their eyes to God's people. I shall be delighted to give out a notice on behalf of Agnostics Aid, or Humanist Help for the Hungry, or Rationalist Program for Lepers, Orphans, and the Aged. If any of you will bring me details of these, I will gladly publicize them for everybody to hear next Tuesday. But have you heard of them? Nor have I. If I'm wronging anybody, please tell me. Now, where do they look? They look to Christian Aid, to the Evangelical Alliance Relief Fund. And that's exactly what this says. This is part of God's common grace, isn't it? And then to the weak who cry to him. Look at verse 19. Those who hear him, call upon him, and he is near to them. That's a remarkable thing. I wonder how many thousands are calling upon God even at this moment. Maybe millions. And this psalm says that he is near to them. Now, the Jews had a view of God as being very great and very far off and very wonderful and very sovereign and very almighty. And yet he condescends to come down to listen to the smallest voice and to the quietest prayer. Then what about his people? Well, of course, in particular with his people, he watches over them, verse 20. It reminds me of going out into the park and you see there a mother with two children and they're playing, and while she's doing her knitting, her eyes upon them, and little Johnny may fall into the lake for the 14th time, but she will spot it just in time to pull him out. Now, that's very like God's people, isn't it? We're always falling into the lake, and he's always pulling us out. Now, these are some of the things, and only a fragment that I've given you today to show you why David, at the end of his life, worshipped God. He worshipped him for his greatness, his graciousness, and his dynamic righteousness. And he praised God and for these things. And if you look at verse 7 as we close, you'll see that he sang of thy righteousness with joy and recited the story of his abounding goodness. By and large, brethren, we're not to talk of what God is doing in our hearts, but we're look back to the saving history of Christ. We're to look up to heaven, to praise God for what he is, and we're to look forward to the coming of Christ in glory. These are the safe places to look, to testify to the world. But if there's some joy in your heart as well, we'll testify to that as well. Let us pray. We thank thee, Almighty God, that we may praise thee every day and forever. And we pray that because of the testimony of thy people in the city, more and more may be able to join in that song with harmony. For Christ's sake. Amen.